I want to recap with you chapter 16 of Matthew. So if you'll open your Bibles to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 16 and 17 are really the climax chapters of all of Scripture. And if you've heard anybody say that before, well, that's okay. That's their opinion. But the counsel of God concerning the redemption of the human family finds its climax in who Christ is. And in the next chapter on the Transfiguration, on what he came to do, these are marvelous truths that are right there together. In the great counsel of God, doesn't it excite you to know that God's counsel was made before eternity? Yes. Before time, before the worlds were made, that his counsel and his plan for redemption and salvation were made. It's thrilling to think that we're no accident, we're no parentheses expression, we're no substitution, we're no sacrifice, but we are the bride of Christ, the church, and he ordained that from before the foundation of the world. The Bible says so. And chapter 16 and 17 explains who he is and what he came to do. Now, last week we got through, the last time we were here, we got through chapters verses 1 through 20, through 19 of chapter 16. And I guess we pretty well understood everything, but let me just recap some of it in case some of you weren't here and you wondered what some of it may mean. Now, the setting is important because it was in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and there were a big idol there to the god Pan. There were all kinds of shrines and idols in the countryside around about that the Romans had put there, and I suppose other people too. But when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you men say that I am?" or asked the group, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it was that expression, living God, that it made it so exciting, because false gods were everywhere. And when Peter confessed that, it set the stage for who he really, really was. It was the first time that that confession had come out of the mouth of a man in sincerity. Now, Jesus said in verse 18, "I'm going to build my church." Now, that is the first time that the church is mentioned. The word means ecclesia or called out. Now, Moses had a church. And if Jesus had said, "We're going to build a church," it wouldn't have been so startling. But when he said, "My church," it was really something. "I'm going to build my church," he says. Moses' church in the Old Testament was called the Congregation of Israel, but they'd been called out. But this church is going to be something different. Now, he said, "Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And Peter, we saw last week, was the first living stone in the church of God, the true temple, the holy building of God that is made to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we're living stones. Does everybody see that? It says, you do? I don't know, I ain't severe like. Peter wrote that in one of his epistles. He said, "And come into him, you as living stones, being fitly joined together." And Paul talks about in Ephesians, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Everything hangs on the cornerstone, but all of us are living stones. So Peter was the first living stone. Now, some people say, and it's okay, that it was his confession of who Christ was that was the foundation of the church. Well, he is the head of the church, that's for sure. But seeing it as living stones is more exciting. You're the first living stone in this lively stone edifice of stones that are fitly joined together into a holy temple to offer up acceptable sacrifices, which are the praises of the Lord. Anybody see that? Mm-hmm. That's all right, isn't it? Okay. And he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We talked last time about that. The gates is where all the plots were made. That's where old Lot was sitting. He'd gotten elected to the city council in Sodom, and he was sitting at his place outside the gates of the city, because that's where all the business transactions took place. And when Jesus said that, he was saying that nothing that the devil plots at the gates of hell, where his abode is said to be, nothing that he plans will ever overpower the church. Mm-hmm. The church is invincible. The church is in business, and it's not dependent on you or me, because God is able of those stones and these walls to raise up children to Abraham. But the church is in business. And I think, and this is just my thinking, I think that what God sees as the church is so different from what men see as the church. That you can see, I think we can be comforted that he's as pleased with this tonight as anything that goes on in the biggest cathedral on earth on Sunday morning. Because he is interested in people who are together worshiping his name. Now, this is no substitute for a community church, but still in all, I think God sees the church as people scattered all over the earth who are bound together by his oath and his covenant, which support us in the whelming flood of life. If I didn't know God was in charge of this thing, the odd days I wouldn't get up.
Amen.
Really, you just would lose courage. Now, this business about binding and loosing, he said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, there's a lot of conjecture about that. After Pentecost, Peter got the keys to the kingdom. He didn't have them until after Pentecost. But after Pentecost, it was Peter who got up and preached and took the keys of the kingdom and opened the doors of the kingdom to the Jews. And then God set him down to Cornelius' house to do the same thing for the Gentiles. And he bucked and snorted about going into that Gentile's house. He said, I have never been into a Gentile's house. But it was as though the Lord said, well, you're going today. So he went down to Cornelius' house, and you know the big fuss he made about all the Old Testament laws. He saw this sheep coming down. God said, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. He had no choice but to go on into the Gentiles' house. And he said, well, we saw them acting just like the rest of us acted on the day of Pentecost. Said, we couldn't refuse to baptize them. So he opened the keys to the kingdom to the Gentiles, and that was Peter's business. Now, this binding and loosing, see, whatever through the power of the gospel they declared to be valid on earth was already valid in heaven, because that's where they got their message. Mm-hmm. See, they had the authority. He had the authority as opening the keys, opening the doors of the gates of the kingdom of God. He had also gospel authority that whosoever sins were forgiven by the power of the gospel. And Peter and the others had the right to stand in the gap and to pronounce their sins forgiven upon their confession of faith. And their salvation was assured, and they were their oath and their faith is bound in heaven, and their sins are loosed from them. And that is ministry authority. They also had, and one of the things that he was talking about, is the authority for church discipline. You see, there has to be some discipline. There has to be some order. You see, Peter and the guys in themselves had no authority. It was gospel authority. It was fivefold ministry authority that they had. You see, I can't forgive your sins, or I can't pronounce your sins forgiven. But if I were your pastor, or if I had opened the keys of the kingdom to you, and you had confessed to me or to David or to anybody that you had faith in the Son of God, well then, in my office as having the keys of the kingdom and understanding the gospel, then I could loose you from your sins. You see, your faith has done it, but I could pronounce you. I could say, yes, this is true. Or whatever is bound or retained. If a man will not, then the gospel minister cannot. It's bound. There's a lot to be said about that, but that's about the simplest thing that you can think of. Now, you remember, did we talk about Simon Magus, the magician that wanted to buy the Holy Spirit? You see, he confessed and he was baptized, but still in all, when he wanted to buy the gift of God, he bound himself. He could not buy the gift of God. And Peter said to him, you and your money perish together. Mm-hmm. I remember I heard an Episcopalian priest preach that one time, and he said to Peter, well, just take your money and go to hell with it. And in effect, that's what he was saying to Peter. You perish with your money. The gift of God is not for sale. Well, that was bound. You understand? There's a lot to all that, but that's about the simplest thing. Then in verse 20, he warned the disciples, and here we where we start new tonight. He warned the disciples not to say anything about him being the Christ. You see, it wasn't time. Everyone's presentation would have been different if they had gone through the countryside saying, "We have seen the Christ, we have seen the Christ." And everybody would have had a different story. You know how gossip is and how talk is and how anything that's passed through 10 different mouths has 10 different interpretations. And it just wasn't time. And it would have produced a rebellion. It would have been a political disaster. There would have been violence, and the plan of redemption would have been hindered. It would not have moved according to schedule. And you know, it's wonderful to realize that when God makes a schedule, he keeps it.
Mm-hmm.
It moves exactly like he's planned for it to move. And we don't see it, and we get fussy. And wonder why he doesn't hurry up, and why he does something like that. But everything is right on schedule. When we were in China the other day, I probably told you this, but it really made an impression on me. I was standing there by one of those big old Buddhas, and that is the weirdest, wildest chanting mess and stuff, you know, makes no sense at all. And I thought, Lord, how long is this going to last? How long are you going to put up with this? Like a bolt out of the blue, I realized it's Russia's day and China's will come.
Yeah.
And there's a revival in China, but there will come a time, I believe, that people will come out in the streets like they do in Russia and accept the Lord. And God's schedule is on time.
Mm-hmm.
So they couldn't possibly have run through the countryside and say, "We've seen the Christ and we know that who he is," and all of that. See, Jesus himself is to make the announcement. And he makes the announcement. Let me read it to you out of chapter 26 in verse 63 and 64. Jesus kept silent. He's in the presence of the high priest. And he said, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to them, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And he admitted that who he was, and that he was here, and that he would come back in his glory. It wasn't until after the resurrection that there was to be any excitement, a public excitement of who he was and what he had come to do. He had to die for the penalty for sin. He had to be resurrected in the power of the Spirit, and he had to be ascended to the throne of God. And all of that had to happen to seal and certify the plan of redemption. It was all part of it. And to have gone through the countryside and spread the news that he was there would have changed all of God's plans, which could not happen. Now that they know who he is, and here's where the shoe begins to pinch. Here's where the rubber hits the road so far as our lives are concerned. And beginning in verse 21 and down through verse 27, well, all of it really, it's really soul searching. Now that they know who he is and what he has to undergo, he can tell them some more. They're ready to hear some more. He said there are three experiences. He has to suffer, he has to die, and he has to rise again. He has to suffer at the hand of the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests, and then be killed, and then rise again. Jesus' persecution and suffering came from the religious groups, and you now always remember that. Sinners did not persecute Jesus. Religion put Jesus on the cross. Religion in Russia tonight is fighting the little fledgling church that was established over there. Religion. There was a young lady that came to the church, made a profession of faith, and seemed to have the joy of the Lord. And some of the young people got a letter from her, and she'd always been a real close friend to the priest out at the monastery that stood in the rain for 2.5 hours and listened to Dr. Miller talk about the joy of the Lord. He stood and listened and seemed to believe. But this girl and this priest are real close friends. They're not lovers. They're real close friends. And he is persuading her that she should not be in this new church, even though he believed what Dr. Miller said. You see, the vows of the Russian Orthodox Church are very serious. And she's got much sorrow in her heart because she knows what she's believed, and yet it's contrary, and there'll be persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Is. It's already been. This is interesting. There was a woman came to the church, and she got saved and got excited. Boy, she was just really on fire with the joy of the Lord. So she got to these young fellows over there and said, "Now, my husband just will not accept this, and I want you to come to our house, and I want you to pray over the house." So they went, and when they got there, the first thing they saw was one of these great big icons, you know, of the church sitting. And these young boys they're zealous, more zeal than wisdom probably, though they're very precious boys. They said, "Well, sister, now, this will have to go." And the old girl opened up the window and threw it out the window. She was ready. But religion always attacks reality. And that's the hardest kind of persecution. Because the people that should have loved Jesus and welcomed him were the very ones that betrayed him and had him crucified. And then he had to die and rise again the first day. Now, Peter is some bird. I tell you, and it is so wonderful of God to use Peter, people like Peter and Jonah. We had a great time with Jonah, the prophet, today. That's a delightful story. We might run through that sometime with you. It is just a delightful story how God will use anybody, as ornery as Jonah was, and as boisterous and impetuous as Peter is. You know, he speaks and then he thinks. He unloads his brain before he gets it loaded, unloads his mouth, you know. But when Peter showed his reaction, it meant that he'd only heard part of what Jesus said. He heard Jesus say he had to die. So he didn't really hear the rest of it. And he didn't see the real purpose of why Jesus had come, and he certainly didn't see the resurrection. Peter didn't believe the resurrection after it happened, you remember?
Yeah.
The women said so. And Peter ran to the tomb, and he didn't believe. John went, and he believed. They couldn't bring themselves to cope with the fact that Jesus had to die because they'd never seen him do anything but good. And their thinking stopped there and camped right there at death. And the thought of this happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the holy city. That was the city of the great king, their Old Testament heritage. In Psalm 48, it told them, "This is the city of the great king." When Jesus mentioned elders and scribes and Pharisees, he was naming the very ones, as we said, that should have been first to honor him and welcome him. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't say any more because they couldn't handle it. You know, a place in John's gospel, he said, "I have much to tell you, but you can't receive it, or you aren't ready for it." So he passed over the gory details of the things that were going to happen to him, but they caught the word death. And they just couldn't see any reasonable, rational reason for him to die. So Peter, with an honest, ignorant heart, rebuked Jesus. He said, "Never, Lord. God forbid that this should happen to you. Mercy, Lord. No, this is not going to happen to you." I picked out four scriptures, and just on my own wanting to, of the best of Peter and the worst of Peter. He's one of my favorite characters. My husband always reminded me of Peter. You know, he'd tell everybody, he'd just say it and then wonder why he'd said it. And he'd make some big accusation or some big evaluation or something, generous with opinions, and then realize that it would have been better left unsaid. Impetuous. But here Peter says, "God forbid it, Lord." Anybody y'all know like that? "God forbid that this should happen to you." Now, this is one of the best things that Peter said. This was a sweet, sweet thing that he said. "Lord, we can't stand to see this that happened to you." Another one of his best statements was is not in Peter and not in Matthew. It's in John. He says, Jesus said to them in a certain chapter in John, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, and brother, this will set you afire. He said, "Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of life."
Amen.
That was probably his next best statement. And then, of course, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And then one of his worst is when, in Matthew 26, when he denied the Lord. Remember, he said, "I never knew him." Jesus told him, said, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. And sure enough, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he did. Said, I never knew the man. They said, you talk just like him. A bunch from Galilee, y'all got the same accent. Peter said, I never saw him. I don't know him. And then the second worst thing that he did, now listen, on the resurrection morning, with all the excitement buzzing, he said, I'm going fishing. The tacky thing. Isn't he a character, though? I just love him. But Peter here is rebuking Jesus, took him aside. See, he had been following him. Now, this is significant. He'd been following him, but he got up beside him and rebuked him and said, not so. Jesus didn't let him talk very much. He started to rebuke him, but Jesus didn't let him continue. But the very idea that death was involved was so repulsive. And what Jesus said seems real unkind, but it's right on. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't calling Peter Satan, but Satan's tactics of keeping Jesus from the cross were echoed in Peter's remarks. You can't die, Lord. We can't let you die, Lord. Well, if he hadn't died, the whole plan of redemption would never have come to pass. And so Peter is in Satan's camp because he is saying you can't do what you came to do. You cannot accomplish redemption. And Jesus is rebuking Satan, but instructing Peter. Peter was supposed to be a follower and not a leader. And at the same time, he's really addressing Satan from trying to influence Jesus away from the cross. You see, that was what the devil did in the wilderness. He offered Jesus everything to keep him off the cross. If you could just keep him from dying, then the world would forever lie in sin because he was the Lamb of God. The truth that the trap that Satan would set for Jesus would have kept us forever locked up in sin. Well, God's plan's going to move. There's no way that God's plan won't move. But they didn't know that. They didn't know that. They were ignorant. See, from God's point of view, the Savior had to suffer, die, and rise again. But from men's point of view, a suffering Messiah was the last thing they wanted. They wanted somebody in there on a strong white horse with a sharp sword to cut off the head of every Roman that got in their way and restore the government again to Israel. They did not want a suffering Messiah. Well, if you don't know the plan of salvation, or if it's obscured in tradition, then you can't see the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. Well, they didn't see him as the Lamb of God. They saw him as a precious good man, as the Son of God, but not to die. He was the cornerstone that was to become the rock of offense. But God's grace would be triumphant. God's grace will be shown. Aren't you glad? You see, if something could have stopped Jesus or stopped any plan of God's grace, then something could have stopped the Holy Spirit when he arrested you in your tracks. Mm-hmm. But that's one force on earth that cannot be stopped. Aren't you glad? God's way will be accomplished. The power of God's grace taking a man like Peter and making him to understand atonement. See, this is what's so good about it. Let me read you a couple of verses. You know that no other inspired writer understood it like Peter did? Had you ever stopped to think about that? Not even the Apostle Paul made such clear statements about the blood and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. I want to read you some scriptures to prove it, and this is wonderful stuff. In the second chapter of Acts, now this is when he got the key, this is what he said. As soon as he got the key, this is what Peter said. Chapter 2 of Acts and verse... He said, therefore... Now Peter started over in verse 14. Peter standing with the 11. That always just excites me. Peter standing with the 11. See, he'd been in the background. He'd been humiliated. He'd been embarrassed. And they were all sitting there, or all standing there, and Peter took his stand. He had the keys. Nobody else could have got up with and opened up the kingdom to the Jews. Think about it. Are you listening?
Mm-hmm.
Taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared. He started right there, and he preached the Old Testament and brought it up to that very hour, that very time, and quoted Psalm 16 and quoted other passages in the Old Testament, got down to verse 32 and said, "This Jesus God raised up again." Well, he didn't want him to die. You see what the power of Pentecost did to Peter and what having the keys did to him. Said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses." Now listen to this magnificent statement. Our brother understood this. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you see and hear."
Mm-hmm.
There are volumes of theology. There are volumes of biblical knowledge in that one verse.
Mm-hmm.
And this ignorant fisherman that always had foot and mouth disease, that could never measure his words but blurted out the most unwise thing in his ignorant zeal, this man had the clearest revelation of any man in all the Bible of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to the 18th verse of the 3rd chapter. Peter says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that he is Christ, should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." In other words, Peter got excited and he said, "What God said he would do, he has done." Boy, he's come a long ways, hasn't he?
Yeah.
And then in chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, Peter is still preaching. It's all so good, and I don't know where to start. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Peter says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the very cornerstone."
Mm-hmm.
And that's Psalm 118,
mm-hmm.
word for word.
Mm-hmm.
"The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And there is..." Now here, Lord have mercy. This will just make a stick jump. "There is no and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And you see, the Jews today have not come to grips with that verse of Scripture. And when any or half or a multitude of them are saved, they're going to have to be saved by this verse.
Yeah.
There is no other way. But think about that, how magnificently that ignorant fisherman got up on the day of Pentecost and unlocked the kingdom mm-hmm. for the Jews. And 3,000 of them went in, and then 5,000 of them went in.
Mm-hmm.
There was some preaching, wasn't it? Look at 1 Peter 1:11. I hope y'all enjoy studying the Bible like this, because it's its own best commentary. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, and I can hardly read this and leave it. It's so wonderful. Verse 10. Now Peter writing, this is Peter. He's like, "I'd write Terrell a letter and tell him from the depths of my heart what I understood about the plan of salvation." Peter just wrote a letter to believers scattered around through Cappadocia and Asia Minor and Pontus and Galatia. And the things that came out of his heart, he said, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Think about it. Peter's writing a letter, and he said, the prophets wondered, well, what in the world is this thing? Who is this wonderful child? Who is this that'll have the government on his shoulders? Who is this wheel in the middle of the wheel? Who is this that's got a potter's wheel? Who is this that's going to shepherd all the shepherds, other shepherds of Israel? Who is this man that's going to be the living waters? And it said they sought to know, what kind of person is this? The prophets. The Spirit of Christ was inside them, telling them about his sufferings. You see, most Christians don't understand what I'm talking about. You may not understand what I'm talking about. But this comes out of the depth of the revelation to Peter of who Christ really was. And he wrote to these people that were scattered these letters, great letters of comfort. Verse 12 is even better. It said it was finally revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Into these things the very angels desire to look. I heard Malcolm Smith describe that passage of Scripture one time, and he said, the angels are standing on the precipice of eternity, looking down into time and wondering what the celebration is all about.
Mm-hmm.
Did you hear me?
Mm-hmm.
Never having sinned, they don't know the joy of redemption, and they don't know what the excitement's about. He said, the angels in heaven desire to look in to this glorious gospel. See, that's an insight that nobody else had. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 2:21. Oh my goodness. He got a hold of that suffering, didn't he? He said, you have been called. Now, I want you to mark this in your Bible or in your computer or in your head or something, because we're going to come back to it. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, this is the most powerful verse of Scripture in all the Bible, and it has, I've forgotten how many words, maybe 21, I've forgotten. And it has one word of three syllables and two or three words of two syllables, and all the rest of this, of the words in this powerful verse are one syllable words. Listen to them. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You see, himself, body, and righteousness have more than one syllable. The rest have one syllable. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Turning to back to Matthew 16. How many of you see why we read those scriptures? Don't ever sit there and say, well, I wonder why she's doing that. I can tell you. Verse 24, turning to the group, Jesus instructs them, and here's where the rubber really begins to hit the road. Here is Jesus' interpretation of Christianity. When I read these in the Bible, when I'm not preparing to teach, I read them as fast as I can and forget them as soon as I can. I do not like what is here. And you don't either. Don't look so pious. Note the word if. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, there's a lot in that.
Mm-hmm.
See, if any man wishes, if that's what you want, then there's one way to do it. And taking up the cross means that you are willing to be identified with him in his suffering.
Mm-hmm.
You're willing to be identified with him in his humiliation. You're willing to be identified with him in his reproach. I dare say that if you got in a nice restaurant somewhere or some sophisticated place, not a den of iniquity, I don't mean that because you ain't going there. But you get in some sophisticated place of worldly achievement and you would tell someone, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And three-fourths of the people who would hear you would mock you. They might not say anything, but in their spirit they'd say, one of those. You know what I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm.
You see, the world hates the church. But you've got to be willing to be hated by the world in order to be a servant of Christ. I may have told you this. I'm getting old and I forget what I tell and don't tell. But when we were in China, most of those people were retired, and they all got to talk about what they did with their time. Well, I didn't say anything. And so I knew they were going to ask me. I said, what do you do with your time? And I said, well, I teach Bible the best I know how, and I take offerings, and I raise money for a missionary in Mexico who has an orphanage and a Bible school and 30 churches over the nation. And you would have thought that I told them that I was dealing in heroin. Everyone who heard me turned and looked at me like I was a green-eyed monster. It was the strangest feeling. I felt, you know, I felt like I was on trial. And then some of them began to ask some questions. And I got into a real Donnybrook with an old guy about abortion. He said it was a woman's right. I said, well, if murderers have any rights, well, then it is. But I said, the Bible could never, ever justify taking a life. Well, he didn't believe what the Bible said. And so, you know, I kind of tried to drop it. But another lady came by to me and she said, I knew there was something different about you. She said, I knew you were different from us. And they weren't ugly people. They were lovely people, just nice people. But I felt undressed and cast aside by the way they looked at me because I declared myself to be a servant of God and interested in missions. Well, then, they'd warm up and they'd come by and they'd say, well, that must be really interesting. I'd say, oh, it is fascinating. Just love it. And they'd say, well, how about this missionary? And I'd tell them what I knew and tell them about the missionary we support in Africa. But the world is not tuned in to that kind of thing. But if you're going to stay with him, then you're going to have to be willing to be ridiculed. And you'll be ridiculed. Okay, there are three things. To deny himself. Oh, good Lord. See, none of us measure up to that. I buy what I want before I do anything else. And you do too.
Yeah, that's right.
We take care of ourselves. And that's okay. But by the same token, you see, we can't be front and center with self-interest. See, we're supposed to be self front and center with his interest. You know, there's a beautiful saying in the Bible that says the servant is not above his master. Mm-hmm. He took up his cross. So that's why we have to take up ours. We have to be willing to do whatever he did. I read this and almost came unglued. It said, whatever cross, and now listen, your backache and your migraine and your arthritis is not a cross. I've heard people say, oh, this is my cross. Or any problem in life that comes just in, that is not a cross. That's life, and we all got them. But I read this, and it really helped me see what the cross is. He says, the reproach of Christ, which he has in, listen to this now, infinite wisdom and sovereign providence laid upon you is yours to bear. Glory to God. The cross that you have been given to bear, he has laid it on you in infinite wisdom and sovereign providence. It's not an accident. It's not any helter-skelter thing. When you identify with him, it's because providence and wisdom have coupled together. Listen, friends, to choose you. You believe in being chosen? See, you didn't choose him. He chose you. You didn't find him. He wasn't lost. You were lost, and he found you. And what... Well, you do, don't you? Well, that's just because they don't read the Bible. Because Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I have chosen you. And he said so many good things in John's Gospel. Would y'all like to go through John's Gospel? He said so many good things. He said, those that my Father has given me, they will come to me. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and said that you were chosen from before the foundation of the world. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. This is not my theology, friend. This is Bible. And whether or not Christians want to believe it, that's not our problem. I get excited about it. To think that before the world began, he knew who we were. He knew that Christ was going to die for us. And all the years that you drank and cut up, or whatever you did something. You didn't weren't born saved. Whatever your problem was, there was never a time that you were heartbeat away from being saved because goodness and mercy had been following you all the days of your life. Well, brother, I got way off. I'm talking about denying yourself and going with Him. And when you think about who He is and what He has done, then there is no unwillingness that can come up against the desire to be His and to be identified with His cause. The servant is not above his master. If he took a cross, you got one. Mm-hmm. And infinite wisdom and sovereign providence has put it there. You see, we no longer, and this is hard, this is too pretty, we don't do this, no longer relying on self for anything, but totally trusting in Him. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work. The ravens fed Elijah, but you ain't Elijah. But we trust Him in every area of life. And I want to tell you something. Great is His faithfulness. The song and the line in that song that is so wonderful, it says, "All I have needed, Thy hand hath supplied, provided." Great is His faithfulness. See, this is all a part now of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him. You see, self is the source of all pride. See, if I'm proud of you, that's wonderful. But if I'm proud of myself, that's pride. And pride was at the source of sin in the garden. Pride was the source of sin. And if you're going to deny yourself, you see, then pride won't be your problem. Now, you can't, penance doesn't, that's not necessary. You see, when Martin Luther was climbing up the stairs in the monastery over there in Germany, afflicting himself on his knees and hurting his flesh, the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, or a voice from heaven, or what, I don't know, but told Martin Luther, "The just shall live by faith." And the suffering that he was inflicting on his body didn't add anything to his standing in God. And that echoed throughout all of Europe and in due time throughout all the known world. And we call it the Protestant Reformation. You see, you can't add anything by inflicting suffering on yourself. He suffered. Yes. You want some good news? He paid it all. He finished the work of redemption. Your suffering is not important. It won't add anything. Now, you will learn to trust Him on a bed of affliction, like Jonah learned his best theology in the belly of a whale. You learn yours too in whatever trial you're walking through. But the suffering doesn't add anything to your salvation. He paid it all once for all, and on the cross He said it was finished. It was His suffering that brought redemption. Mine obtains nothing. It teaches me patience, but adds nothing to my salvation or my redemption. I don't want to leave out anything, but I don't want to read do anything twice. Oh, I love this. The writer, Luke, the Gentile writer, says you must take up your cross daily. He adds daily. Don't, you know, you can't put it down Sunday night after church and leave it there till the next Sunday or Wednesday, whenever you go back. You got to wear that thing daily. And follow Jesus. And go where He wants. You know, we really fail here. I don't know. Maybe I'm under judgment or something. But Jesus went where religion wouldn't go. And I sometimes think we keep going where religion goes. I believe there ought to be more concern for the homeless. And people say, well, they're their own cause of their being homeless. I won't complain a bit. That doesn't warm their feet. And they, you know, I said, well, if they'd have handled their money better, or their kids ought to take care of them. That does not keep them from suffering. Jesus went to such people, sick, lonely, prisoners, needy. Didn't he?
Yes.
To terrible people's houses. I mean, some of the places he went to visit were just not decent.
That's right.
Old Mary Magdalene, the hussy, she was nobody. But she was the first sister at the tomb. Oh, I tell you, when you get to thinking about some of the things Jesus said to her, he said, I have not, said, don't hinder me, Mary. He said, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father. She was the first one that was recognized in the family of God on the face of the earth.
Yeah,
well, they were, you know, the women were close. They were the last at the cross and the first at the tomb. Now, remember that verse I told you, putting your computer out of 1 Peter?
Yeah.
Peter says, you have been called to this purpose. Now, he's writing to the church. You have been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example for you to follow in his steps. You see, suffering is not anything we won't even hear about. I was amused today. I ran into one of the precious young brothers at the church that's a kind of a junior pastor to these guys in Russia. He was getting things together to send over by Tim, and he said somebody had given him some books for those fellas to share with the Christians over there. He said, you know what it was? He said it was a bunch of all this stuff about prosperity and believing for it and the name it and claim it bunch to send to Russia. And he said, I said, well, I hope you didn't pack that stuff. He said, no, said, I went and got Doc's permission to destroy it, and Doc said, trash it. That is not Christianity. Now, God will bless us and prosper us. He doesn't take any delight in us being poor. But Christianity involves obedience, involves suffering, involves the reproach that we have to go outside the camp where Jesus went outside the camp and bore the reproach that was brought to him against religion. Well, let me get on. I'm on about 10 more minutes. Can you stand? In the next verses here, verse 25 and on, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Big verse. Jesus is saying that since he came to give life and to give life more abundantly, if his life flows through his people, then his people really live. But if they don't receive the life that he came to give, then they don't really live. That's one meaning. Another is, in time of persecution, and this was written about 80 and 90 AD, and it was persecution was there. Mm-hmm. And what Peter is saying, now, if you deny the faith, they won't behead you. And you'll save your life. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll save it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Everybody sees that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not on earth for a little while. Seems, man, we know we're so earthbound, we got to make it and save it and invest it and get it and blow it and go and live it up. But this is just a preparation. Mm-hmm. See, earth is just the shortest part of the journey. Mm-hmm. Well, y'all ought to be glad about it.
Yeah.
Because what is on the other side is what we're really born for. Now, here's another thing. If we spend all of our time and our efforts on our comforts and our needs and our desires and our wishes and our wants and chief business day after day after day is just to take care of me and make me happy. See, I've got all the life I'm going to have. But if I lose myself in his life, then I'll have life. Boy, that'd really preach, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard this preached all my life, and I bet all you good Baptists have heard this one preached. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Boy, that's a good text, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
What would you have if you owned the whole world and you weren't saved? What would you have? You'd have a few years to live and drive around and live it and spend it and eat it and go with whatever. You'd have a few years to enjoy the whole world. And if you lost your soul, then there's no escape. That is a powerful preaching text. A faithful man may lose his life here, but he inherits life eternal. And many of them died for the faith. Many of them have died for the faith. We don't hear much about that, but it's true. See, some missionaries abandon life altogether, and they give up everything. I tell you what, those two guys in Russia, you don't have any idea how bad the living conditions are over there. They said that for several days, 1 week, they couldn't even find any bread. And you can't buy aspirin. Their list that they asked for when somebody came over was Band-Aids, a few plastic garbage bags, aspirins, cough syrup, some red beans. You know, when young people, just think about that. There is nothing over there to eat. I've wondered how they've lived. And toiletries that young men like, you know, shaving those. There's no such stuff as that. Isn't that amazing? And they're just as happy as they can be. And I guess they got hot water. We didn't have, and they got that fixed. But everything is halfway done, broken, worn out, dirty, out of commission and all that. Cars are dirty, trucks are dirty. But they turn there, and see, both these boys come from very affluent homes. And they just decided to stay. And one morning at prayer, Doc said, we need to, because these guys that were going to take the church, they were not going to do enough. They were going to take every other weekend, come down there and have church with those new converts. That wouldn't get it. So Doc said, we need to pray that the Lord will provide a pastor, somebody. And these two guys, was already beginning to churn in them, that they'd just stay over there. But I'm telling you, it is a sacrifice. And there are risks. And missionaries are killed. But there's life. But there's life. It's selfishness, and it's the pride of life that drives us so often. To gain the world, see, the world is one area of life. You know the two parts to life. There's the world and there's the church. Mm-hmm. That's all.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
That's pretty simple, isn't it? Mm-hmm. There's the world and there's the church. Not the one we attend. I'm talking about the family of God, you see. And the world is material, but the church is spiritual. The world will pass away, but heaven and earth and the word of God will not pass away. Verse 28 and 27 contain certain warnings and certain promises. See, these all go together. If anyone wishes to come after me, whoever does this will save his life. What would it profit you if you got everything in the world and lost your soul? And the reason why the warning is in order is because the Son of Man is coming. Mm-hmm. There is coming a time of reckoning. He is coming. Now, brothers and sisters, listen, this will scare you if you got any grit or sense at all. The Son of Man is going to come in His glory, in the glory of His Father with His angel, and will then recompense every man. And that means every woman. Every man according to his deeds. See, the reward that Jesus gets for his suffering is the glory of the Father. He died that he might be redeem the church and be restored to the Father's glory and reunited with the heavenly host. He's coming with his angels. Daniel had a lot to talk about that. And you know, to look at Jesus like he was and to hear that kind of talk made no sense at all. Here was the carpenter of Nazareth, and he never was well dressed. He was never any fashion model. And he might have been tired. He probably was not real clean all the time. And there he was, talking about coming in the glory of the Father with his angels. Didn't make any sense. It was hard for them to understand. Now the reward is he's coming in glory, but the the condition and the warning is, and every man will be recompensed according to his deeds. I don't have time, I don't think. I wish I did. We'll have to do another session on this chapter. Is that all right?
Yes, sure.
Because it is a whole lot to it. But let me tell you that in these passages of Scripture, the same thing is said, that we will be recompensed, judged according to our deeds. And we don't have time to look at them. Psalm 62, verse 12, Proverbs 24, verse 12, Romans 2, 6, Romans 14, 12, 1 Corinthians 3, 13, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, Ephesians 6, 8, Colossians 3, 25, Revelation 2, 23, Revelation 20, 12, and Revelation 22, 12. Every one of those verses of Scripture says the same thing. Mm-hmm. That we will receive recompense or reward or punishment according to the deeds of our body. Now we'll look at them more closer next time. You know, one of the things in Scripture that's interesting is that it confirms itself, explains itself, and never leaves anything without some scriptural support. Have you ever noticed that? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. See, God knew what He was doing when He moved by His Spirit on holy men of old and inspired them to write this Bible. It is perfect. Mm-hmm. It is perfect. Mm-hmm. And that brings us to this question, and I've heard people argue this. Are there degrees of punishment? Are there degrees of reward? Well, if it says He's going to bring recompense according to the deeds done in the body, see? It's got to be. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the thing that's serious. And I'll tell you, America, I just I don't know whether you realize it or not, America has to be under the judgment of God.
Amen.
More than 20 years ago, Billy Graham, and everybody honors Billy Graham, he's kept his slate clean. Mm-hmm. He has preached the true gospel. These many, many years, more than 25 years ago now it would have to be, he said, if God doesn't bring America to judgment for her sexual sins, He will have to call Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them.
Yes.
And the Bible tells us in a number of places that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. It was in Sodom that homosexuality was first uncovered. The word sodomy came from that ancient city. If God didn't judge America, then He wouldn't be a righteous God. We talked about it in Sunday school, and then a visiting professor from ORU was at church Sunday morning, and he said that same thing. He said, "We are under the judgment of God." And I tell you, it may be too late. We don't know. I went to a service last night where a preacher preached that we had to have a breakthrough. I believe that. I believe we have to have a breakthrough before the people will ever get their heads on and they're thinking straight. You could go out to even a lot of churches and say that judgment hangs over America. And they would give you some song and dance about the blessings of God. And you know, nothing can, he can't revoke what He's promised. Well, He doesn't have to revoke it. He's fulfilled it. The blessings on the people who call Him by His name, the people He's chosen for His inheritance. But the judgment will have to fall in some way. But anyway, this professor said, I said, made me feel a little better because, you know, you hate to get out on a limb and you need a witness. That's why these black preachers always talk about, can I get a witness? Somebody to help me know I'm saying what's right. And it helps you to know you're saying what's right when someone else will say the same thing. But the reason I said all of that is that there are two considerations when we begin to think about recompense and reward. One is, how much light does a person have? How much light does a nation have? Mm-hmm. That's one consideration. And the other is, what has that nation or that person done with that light?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a passage of Scripture, and I won't even get into it except to tell you that it's there. In Luke's gospel that says, to whom much is given, much is required.
Yes.
And there's no nation on the face of the earth like this one.
Right.
There is no place. This is a paradise, friends. Even with your income tax, don't even complain about it. You're getting a lot of return for your income tax. Get you a good CPA and don't pay any more than you have to. But what you've got to pay, you are getting good returns. When you can look at a grocery store in a town the size of Baton Rouge, 250,000 people, and you don't find anything that you could buy and prepare a meal with. Could you prepare a meal with a little fish up in the corner of an old dirty-looking meat counter? A few big glass jars, a canned peaches or pears, I couldn't tell which they were. Tea. Some paper bags of some kind of grain, about 2, maybe 3 pound bags of some kind of grain. Eggs. Cigarettes. And vodka. See, anything else? And this one great big store. At the other end, you went in this door and out one down there. And at that outdoor down there, I don't know why they would line up at the outdoor. You would think they would be lined up at the indoor. But at the outdoor, they were lined up waiting for food. See, we have never done that. If you go to whatever, wherever you shop, just pick one. Winn-Dixie, Del Champs, Super Fresh, High Neighbor, wherever you go. And stand at the front end of the produce counter. There's the Garden of Eden, man. There is everything that's wonderful. America is so blessed, but to whom much is given, much is required. And, you know, it just makes you think, doesn't it? Do you ever think? See, thinking is a healthy thing. It makes you recall to mind the benefits of salvation and the awfulness of the judgment. And he says, the Bible's full of it. And I wanted to save all that next chapter, next section, about, that verse 28, and that's the last verse. If I had, I could, but it's too rich. Let's do that. Because chapter 20, verse 28, let me just read it to you and tell you where we'll go from there. The Son of Man, truly, verily, verily, for sure, of a truth, Jesus is saying, there are some of you, those who are standing here, shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And you see, you would think that He's talking about the second coming, but He is not. Because all of that bunch is dead, and Jesus still hasn't come to fulfill the second coming of Christ. But what He is talking about is the transfiguration in the next chapter, and the mighty power on the day of Pentecost. They were all there, Peter standing with the 11. They were standing there that day. He said, you'll still be alive when they see the Son of Man coming with power. And what I don't have time to do, and we'll do the next time we're together, are the evidences of the power of the kingdom through the book of Acts. And it's exciting. Well, 2 weeks from tonight. Well, thank you.
I made some wookie cookies to have a little